Spring is my favorite time to start a new workout routine. With the weather warming up, it feels easier to get into the rhythm of things. Whether you have 20 minutes or an hour for a Pilates class or outdoor guided walk, Peloton has everything you need to help you get going. Get a head start on summer with Peloton at onepeloton.com.
Hey, I'm Ryan Reynolds. At Mint Mobile, we like to do the opposite of what Big Wireless does. They charge you a lot. We charge you a little. So naturally, when they announced they'd be raising their prices due to inflation, we decided to deflate our prices due to not hating you. That's right. We're cutting the price of Mint Unlimited from $30 a month to just $15 a month. Give it a try at mintmobile.com/switch.
$45 up front for 3 months plus taxes and fees. Promo rate for new customers for limited time. Unlimited more than 40 gigabytes per month slows. Full terms at mintmobile.com.
Hiring for your small business? If you're not looking for professionals on LinkedIn, you're looking in the wrong place. That's like looking for your car keys in a fish tank. LinkedIn helps you hire professionals you can't find anywhere else, even those who aren't actively searching for a new job but might be open to the perfect role. In a given month, over 70% of LinkedIn users don't even visit other leading job sites. So start looking in the right place. With LinkedIn, you can hire professionals like a professional. Post your free job on linkedin.com/people today.
The revival of the Ummah is not creating a political system. It would have been easy. A state with a ruler implements Islam, that's it. Mm. And in fact, it would be impossible in the times of globalization. Mm. It is about recreating the civilization itself.
Do you think AI could one day replace a mujtahid?
Wallahu a'lam. I don't know.
We often hear from Muslims that our ummah suffers from disunity on a local, national and international level. Slight differences of opinion can cause major divisions. Our countries remain deeply divided between themselves, and there is an impression that has consolidated that we will not be able to recover our position. This situation has led to despondency, a helplessness, and in the extreme, an acceptance of the current status quo. But is this written? Is there anything we can do about our parlous state of affairs? Have we come to the end of Muslim civilization, and are we now merely managing decline? Are we waiting for the Mahdi, a leader who will change our situation? And until then, we are helpless. Or is there anything we can do about our current predicament? To help us understand the issues of unity and division from an Islamic perspective, I have invited Dr. Shoaib Wani. He is the director and co-founder of Darul Ilm Institute. He grew up in Indian-occupied Kashmir and started his quest to learn Islamic ulum during his schooling years. He completed his foundational Islamic studies in India, and then moved to Al-Azhar University, Egypt. He devoted 10 years studying advanced Islamic studies, specializing in Usul al-Fiqh at the International Islamic University, Malaysia. Dr. Wani holds a PhD in the legal thought of Imam Shafi, which was published in 2021. He has over 20 years' experience of teaching Islamic ulum, and he lives in Istanbul with his family. Dr. Shoaib Wani, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, and welcome to The Thinking Muslim.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jazakallah khairan for having me. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us sincerity and make this engagement fruitful.
Ameen, ameen. Jazakallah khair. It's really a pleasure and honor to have you with us today. Barakallah. Here in Istanbul. Now, let's start with the current situation of the Muslim ummah. We face so much disunity. Is our current situation typical of Muslim history? Or are we living in an unprecedented situation in unprecedented times?
Bismillah, walhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah. Amma ba'd, the ummah lacks a goal, maqsidul wujud, the maqsid of existence. So it's like constructing a house. We have the bricks, we have the tools, we have the human resource to some extent. We have it at our disposal, but we don't know how to do it. Or we may be doing it, but in a wrong way. So the ummah needs a vision, a mission, a push towards its raison d'etre. In the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we had divisions. Hmm. And the Quran maintained these divisions. Like the famous classification of the Sahaba between al-Muhajirun and al-Ansar. Mm-hmm. In the battlefield also, the Prophet ﷺ maintained this classification and division.
Yes.
But in spite of that, they were agreed on something higher. So though, in my opinion, Ummah lacks this vision. And I feel that ikhtilaf is intrinsic to all great civilizations. It is important. Because particularly the Ummah, the Muslim Ummah, has engaged human beings across the spectrum. It is a huge civilization in history. Different races, ethnicities, colors, cultures. For this reason, from the principles of usul, or a very important evidence we have, is al-urf, custom. Acknowledging the different customs. And it's a legal evidence, imagine. It's not only acknowledging it, but it has become a legal device for ahkam. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knew, and it was in his divine plan, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, sahaba knew that the ummah will expand. So when you have a great ummah, and the greatness is unprecedented in history, ikhtilaf will happen. But we have to learn the skill of regulating that khilaf, understanding it. Or we can say, adopting creative imagination in cultivating that khilaf for higher purposes. Ikhtilaf will not dissolve. So this is, in my opinion, what we need to do and understand.
So I want to expand on, I want you to expand on what we mean by regulating differences in a second. But when we speak to the ordinary Muslim, like we could walk in the streets of Istanbul and come across normal people, ordinary people, and automatically they would say, today we are deeply divided. You go to any country in the world. I mean, I was, just an example, I was speaking to my relative in South Africa, and he said the number one problem the Muslim Ummah faces is division. And often they will recall hadith that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam talked about, a time will come when we will be deeply divided. Can you shed light, Sheikh Shoaib, on these ahadith, these narrations, and whether they are applicable to our time today?
Coming to the hadith, we can talk about it theologically, and I don't want to go into that discussion.
Yeah.
But generally speaking, the hadith, which has been recorded by Imam Abu Dawood in his Sunan, about the division of the Ummah into 73 sects. The scholars of hadith have serious disagreement about the matn of this hadith.
Right, matan being?
The text of this hadith.
Yes.
They talk about the chains also. Because the matan says the Jews and the Christians, they divided into 71 and 72 sects. The ummah will divide into 73. So this is a worst ummah, not the best ummah. So according to minority, I'm not saying the majority of the hadith scholars, they accept this hadith. It's acceptable. But there is a minority.
Yeah.
Some muhaddithun, they cause doubt on the authenticity of this hadith because of the matn. They say this is against the Quran, contradicts the Quran. Because Quran clearly has established the fact that this ummah is khayru ummah, ukhrijat linnas. Now this 71, 72, 73, this has become a worst ummah.
Yeah.
And then there is something very important in this hadith, the matn. The Prophet ﷺ, he said this ummah will divide into 73 sects. Kulluha finnar. All of them are in hellfire, illa wahida, except one. And then we have this construct of Ahlul Sunnati wal Jama'ah. In my personal opinion, I have researched this hadith for a very long time. This kulluha finnar is shadh.
Shadh means?
It's odd.
Okay.
Shadh is hadith, in hadith terminology, means it's odd.
Right.
It's an addition, interpolation.
Right.
Kulluha finnar. This is the illa in the hadith. Defective interpolation in this hadith. So this hadith is speaking about the division. The problem is when you say kulluha finnar, all of them are in hellfire. So yes, there is division, there is ikhtilaf, and we have the famous classification of ikhtilaf into accepted and rejected. It is there, well known. But we have to understand the fact that ikhtilaf is something intrinsic to human existence.
Right.
This is important. So the problem is not ikhtilaf. The problem is the division we have in different aspects of, in the Muslim Ummah, different aspects of human life. Are we controlling them? Our political system, is it ours? And then we have ikhtilaf. Our leaders are disagreeing on different points. Economic system, it doesn't belong to us. The reality, And this is, I think, the greatest challenge of the Ummah, that the Ummah on ground, the Muslims, are living in times where the reality is totally alien to their worldview.
Mm.
This is the issue.
Explain so, that. How? How is it alien to our worldview?
Because the reality is Western.
Mm.
Yeah, and even it influences us even in understanding Islam.
Right.
Understanding of a religion. So we must understand these terms. Understanding terminology is very important.
Mm-hmm.
Like we have the great linguistic philosophers in Islam differentiating between ikhtilaf and khilaf.
Yeah.
They say ikhtilaf is praiseworthy. Ikhtilaf is good.
Ikhtilaf, explain that. Ikhtilaf
so we have to translate it
yes.
as diversity.
Diversity, okay.
Right? And khilaf, discord, disunity.
Ah.
They both belong to the same root, but they differentiate. So to understand this is very important. And the division which happens usually between the Muslims on the ground level is artificial.
Yes.
It has been created. Yeah, I take the example of fiqhi, ikhtilafat.
Yes.
I come from a conflict zone, Kashmir.
Yeah.
Yani, we are struggling for our existence every moment. And the religious discourse which is promoted in these places focuses on how should we wipe on our socks?
Mm.
Should we pray 8 or 20?
Mm-hmm.
So this is a problem. So understanding these matters is important.
So let's talk about ikhtilaf when it comes to, or khilaf maybe, when it comes to Islamic jurisprudence. You are an Islamic scholar and you know that it is often the case that the divisions between Muslims on fiqhi issues turns into major divisions. You may go to a community and they would have two or three masajid based on their differences of opinion when it comes to how they view Islamic jurisprudence. Now, you've made a very interesting point, I think, a few times now, that differences isn't a problem. It's how we regulate those differences. So how does Islam show us or tell us how to regulate these differences that may exist on a jurisprudence level?
Yes, the answer is regulating each ikhtilaf.
Gee.
On all levels, not yes. only in jurisprudence,
yes.
but at the level of worldview.
Mm.
We must learn from the West how they have regulated and contained their khilaf.
Mm.
And Quran speaks about ikhtilaf between Jews and Christians.
Right.
It is a serious ikhtilaf. The God of Christians is the fake prophet of the Jews.
Mm.
This is a serious ikhtilaf. We don't have ikhtilaf to such a level,
yes.
even between Shias and Sunnis.
Yes.
Some sects may be to the extreme, but look to this khilaf, and yet they are united. The Jews, the Christians, the world order. So regulating khilaf is important. I said, we must understand that ikhtilaf is intrinsic to human existence. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself, understanding him is based on ikhtilaf.
Right.
Yani, the names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they're opposites, ikhtilaf. Ikhtilaf,
yes.
the names and attributes of Allah. Allah, mercy. Allah is mercy. Allah has revenge, the attribute of revenge. Ghadab, anger, mercy. So on and so forth. The attributes are opposites. And in fact, this creation has been the manifestation of the attributes in the creation, in the existence is very clear. We have this beautiful hadith in Sunan al-Tirmidhi and other books of hadith about اختصام الملأ الأعلى. The اختصام means argumentation, اختلاف. خصم is the opponent in Arabic.
Okay.
اختصام الملأ الأعلى. ملأ الأعلى are the angels. ملأ الأعلى, the higher realm. And if you reflect on this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ saw a dream and it has the details. The اختصام has been used for fruitful discussion in this hadith. The Prophet ﷺ told the Sahaba that, do you know about the ikhtisam of the Malaw al-A'la? They discuss about al-kaffarat, the deeds which erase the sins. Al-darajat, the voluntary actions which raise your levels. The term ikhtisam is not appropriate if we look from the apparent meaning. So Malaw al-A'la is also the ikhtilaf is present in Malaw al-A'la. And ikhtilaf was present in the times of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So regulating ikhtilaf means understanding the praiseworthy ikhtilaf and the rejected ikhtilaf.
So give me an example.
Yeah. Classification.
So give me an example of a praiseworthy ikhtilaf.
Praiseworthy ikhtilaf is using ikhtilaf as a principle of epistemology. Using ikhtilaf as a principle which fosters and nurtures knowledge. So for example, we have the great faqih, Al-Imam Malik, rahimahullah. His work, Muwatta, is the first book of hadith which has reached us.
Yes.
In his times, the great Khalifa, Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, he requested Imam Malik to compile a work of law so that he can implement it in the Khilafah, make it the law of the land.
Right.
Abu Ja'far al-Mansur. And in that he says, it has been narrated that he said to Imam Malik, avoid the rukhas of Ibn Abbas, the easy opinions of Ibn Abbas, in that work, the shada'id of Ibn Umar, the strong opinions of Ibn Umar, and the shawadh of Abdullah bin Mas'ud, radiyallahu anhum, and the odd opinions of Abdullah bin Mas'ud.
So shawadh meaning?
The odd opinions.
Odd opinions, okay.
And this practice, it went to the four schools as well. Yani yes. We have mufradat
right.
of all imams. This is specific with a particular madhab. So no one shares it.
Right. So the Khalifa is saying to Imam Malik, we would like to have a centralized law
yes.
for everyone, but I would like you to avoid
it must
these
be balanced.
Problems. It must be balanced. Okay.
Yani I have to implement it across the spectrum.
Right, right.
I will not implement it only in Medina.
So he wants to implement it in Medina, in Baghdad, in, really, okay.
Everywhere.
Okay.
But Imam Malik did not agree.
Why?
Imam Malik appreciated the methodology of Abu Ja'far al-Mansur in compiling this work. Yani avoid the shawadh and rukhas. And he said, Wallahi qad allamani at-tasnif. He taught me how to compile masail. But he did not agree. He said, because Sahaba have scattered, they have students. They have opinions, there is disagreement. I don't want to erase this disagreement because it's fruitful. It will nurture knowledge. And same is the case with the great Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, the 8th Umayyad Khalifa. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz is known as the 5th Khalifa Rashid.
Yeah.
It has been narrated from him that he said, I never wish that Sahaba would have never agreed. The agreement of the Sahaba is a rahmah.
Yes.
And for this reason, we see that the early scholars would dislike the term khilaf for disagreement.
Right.
So if in their majalis, any student would say, this is ikhtilafi matter, there is khilaf, like it has been narrated from Imam Ahmad and others, he would say, don't say khilaf, call it sa'ah, call it vastness. So using ikhtilaf as a principle of epistemology, when you rely on only one scholar, his understanding, one mind. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us different minds, different capabilities. Allah has made us different. Allah has, and this tashajur. Another term for ikhtilaf is tashajur. I'm focusing on terminology.
Yes.
Terminology is very intrinsic
yeah.
to every civilization. The great scholar of Arabic literature, he was a Mu'tazili, Al-Jahidh. Established, يعني. He says, لكل قوم الفاظ. Every nation has terminology. So the revival is also based on terminology. That's why we are discussing, I'm using terms here and there.
Great.
So اختلاف, اختصام, تشاجر.
تشاجر
meaning? تشاجر is debate.
تشاجر,
it comes from شجرة. شجرة also has it doesn't come from شجرة. شجرة also has the same root, the tree. Because tree is diverse, branches,
right.
Leaves, fruits, diversity.
Yes.
And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has compared the example of al-kalimatu tayyibah, al-shahada, the pure word, the foundation of our deen, is the example of a tree. Asluha thabitun wa far'uha fi sama. And this is the greatest example for ijtihad.
Yes.
So, tashajur. And in some ahadith, the Prophet ﷺ compared a believer with a tree. Very famous ahadith. the date palm tree. So tashajjur is intrinsic. Erasing it means erasing knowledge. So using it as an epistemological principle, cultivating it, benefiting from different minds. That's why, for this reason, I think, and this is a theological point, we must correct our theological position about ikhtilaf also. Yani, yearning for certainty in all matters is against the Islamic view of life. It's against our worldview. For example, you will hear some people who reject the hadith. They say, how can we rely on the narrators? After all, they're human beings.
Right.
Knowledge is not certain. So yearning for certainty is wrong. For this reason, the texts which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed, they're not all definitive. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the texts which are mostly speculative, so that people think. The principle of ibtila, if we define Islam or the purpose of life in one word, it is the qanun ul ibtila, the qanun, the principle of test. We are here for ibtila, but ibtila in two things: ibtila in our action, yani how we act, how we obey the commands of Allah and His Messenger, actualizing the will of Allah in space and time.
Yes.
And ibtila in ijtihad. Ibtila in how we understand His will, how we understand the wahi. And some great scholars like Imam al-Shafi'i, rahimullah, in jurisprudence, he pointed to this very early in the beginning of his al-Risala. He says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has tested the human beings, particularly Muslims, in two things. In action, how they implement this deen in their personal life, collective life, and in ibtala fil ijtihad, in ijtihad. So I think ikhtilaf is intrinsic and it must be cultivated in understanding our religion, understanding the reality, benefiting from different minds, benefiting from the different experiences. We can benefit from civilizations as well. Yeah, there is civilizational exchange always. Islamic civilization was never a closed civilization.
Right.
So cultivating can have these different meanings and manifestations.
So this is a very interesting point you raise here, because I was going to talk today. I've invited you here to talk about the divisions that exist between us. But we've started with jurisprudence divisions. And your response is really that this is not a problem. In fact, this ends up helping the Ummah. It creates creativity. It makes Muslims think more deeply about their matters. But you do also know that there is a movement today amongst Muslims to try to unify fiqh opinions, because there is this understanding that maybe things have gone too far and maybe there's too many differences of opinions that exist. So I suppose I've got two questions here. Why does this movement exist to unify opinions? And is it a healthy movement to have within the Ummah?
In my opinion, it is influenced by Western modernity.
Ah.
This yearning for one fiqh, one opinion, one law, one theology is an influence, alien influence. We never had this.
Really?
We are talking about Malik.
Yeah.
We're talking about Sahaba, the Prophet himself, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Yeah.
This is our deen, the Prophet, the Sahaba, the Wahi, nothing else. So the Prophet himself, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, disagrees with other prophets in law. Do prophets agree in their law? Why is there disagreement in law?
Yeah, true.
And in fact, the laws of the previous prophets, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls it shackles in the Quran, burden. Imagine, this prophet, the last prophet, has come to lift al-aghlal from you, the burden and the shackles. So the prophets are disagreeing in law.
Yeah.
Why? Because every law came to a particular nation, considering its reality of the human beings also. And this is a very deep topic in anthropology, maybe sociology. Reality of human beings of the past, reality of their society. The prophets are disagreeing. The Sahaba are disagreeing. We have a particular Sahabi in every area of the Muslim lands in those times,
yeah,
who has his own fiqh. يعني Abdullah bin Abbas in Mecca, Abdullah bin Umar in Medina, Abdullah bin Mas'ud in Iraq. The wives of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and radiyallahu anhun, they are disagreeing. Our mother Aisha radiyallahu anha, she disagreed with other Sahaba in more than 150 matters.
Right.
And scholars have compiled works on that. So this is intrinsic. That's why it's intrinsic to Islam. Erasing it, unifying the ummah on one, is it possible? Before we do it, is it even possible?
Hmm.
It means erasing the different ethnicities, cultures, different realities of the ummah.
Yeah.
Is it possible? I don't think it has ever been the main concern of the ummah in our history. And it is not possible. We have some contemporary scholars, like we have the Egyptian scholar, Sayyid Sabiq.
Yeah.
He wrote Fiqh al-Sunnah. In that, he tried to create a balanced opinion in between. It doesn't work. And another point we must understand about fiqhi maddas, generally, we should not be focusing on only fiqh.
Yes.
We should talk about our worldview in general.
True.
In theological matters also.
Yes.
We don't have disagreement at the core.
Mm.
We have disagreed about the branches. We have disagreed about the details. Mm. And between Muslims, who disagrees about oneness of God? The prophethood. The Sahaba. Yani, there are some sects who go to the extreme sometimes. Mm. We have one Quran.
Mm.
We have the text is, Muslims are unified on the text. They are unified on the prophethood of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And if you study ilm al-kalam in theology, we don't disagree on the basic matters. The disagreement is on how they understood, how they cultivate. This is valid ijtihad.
Mm.
Ijtihad can happen and is praiseworthy, in my opinion, in both aqidah and fiqh, aqidah and law.
Yeah.
But in the branches, in the furu of aqidah and in law. And law is already called furu.
Yeah.
So I think the problem of the ummah is something else, which we mentioned in the beginning.
Yeah, I want to pick up on those issues of aqidah, because yes, there are Muslims who probably accept that difference of opinion on fiqhi matters are natural, and we're just going to have to accept that. Most Muslims, I think, have come to this view. But there are people who argue that on aqidah matters, only one school is correct. So, for example, I was speaking to a very good friend of mine, and he said that he's not going to listen to such and such scholar because he's an Ashari. So in aqidah matters, or, you were here on when I produce an episode, someone will write in the comments that the Ottomans should be rejected because they followed the Maturidis. Okay, so how do we understand that level of, because that seems very fundamental, that we're effectively cancelling a whole community of scholars because of their affiliation to a particular aqidah matter?
I think we have become reductionist in our approach. And reductionism is another problem. What is Asharism? Who is Al-Imam Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari?
Mm.
He was a great mind.
Right.
He practiced ijtihad in aqidah.
Right.
Who is Abu Mansur al-Maturidi? Another great mind. Why are we not able to engage with these great minds, understand their legacy, cherish it, base the understanding of contemporary Islam on what they did? Yani, this is our problem, reductionism. So the problem is not engaging with it, not understanding it properly, not studying these ulum. Mm. There's this opinion of the civilizational exchange. All ulum have come from others. Ilm al-Kalam is a Greek influence.
Logic, Ilm al-Kalam.
Mantiq.
Yeah.
As if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not speak about aql.
Yeah.
Yani, logic at the core is using aql, right?
Mm.
Cherishing aql. There can be some details about which we disagree based on our own worldview.
Yeah.
But no one disagrees about using aql. Aql is a great ni'mah. And this is connected with ikhtilaf in the Quran also. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talked about ikhtilaf in the day and the night, ikhtilaf of the languages, ikhtilaf of the ethnicities. And then Allah says, there are signs for ulul albab.
Yeah.
Ulul albab. People of lub, albab. Lub means those people who use aql to its utmost potential. So, and if for example, the mainstream three, Ahlu Sunnah, and even this term, Ahlu Sunnati wal Jama'ah, is very cosmetic. Everyone calls himself Ahlu Sunnah. And the problem is also about the sources. For example, how do you understand Mu'tazila, their legacy?
Yeah.
We don't have sources. So if we engage with the famous, the Athari school, the yani, Aqidah based on purely textual evidences, the Ash'aris and the Maturidis, if you study them, you will not find any basic disagreement. They all agree.
Yeah.
They disagree on the details.
Right.
And if we were able to cherish it and use it in our times of skepticism, doubts, we know how these things are destroying our youth in the Muslim world. Mm. For this reason, the early scholars would feel and they would encourage ilmul kalam. We must have a scholar who fulfills fardu kifaya in this matter, who can address the doubts. When you don't know philosophy, you don't know logic, you don't know Western social sciences, you're a reductionist, even in understanding your own texts, how will you address these problems? How will you engage?
Yes.
How will you create a modern Islamic civilization? Because the revival of the Ummah is not creating a political system, in my opinion. It would have been easy. A state with a ruler implements Islam, that's it. And in fact, it would be impossible in the times of globalization. It is about recreating the civilization itself. We're talking about this civilization. And civilization is a big project. So if we don't know these things, we cannot. So in my opinion, reductionism is the problem. And the scholars are not updating themselves. Yeah. They're not engaging with their legacy.
Yeah. So can I actually ask you about Mu'tazila as a school of thinking? Now, my understanding is that Mu'tazila is outside of the Ahlus Sunnah branch. So the free schools you mentioned of Aqidah, they come within what you term the acceptable opinions within Islam. But Mu'tazila stands outside of that, particularly because of their extreme rationality. How did early Islamic scholars view Mu'tazila? Did they see them as part of a branch of Islam, or did they see them to be outside of Islam, effectively unbelievers?
The problem we face in understanding the Mu'tazila is the sources. We don't have the original sources.
Right.
We take the information from the opponents, from the books of Asha'ira. And the majority of the works about the sects has been compiled by Asha'ira.
Right.
Like the main work of Imam Abul Hasan al-Ash'ari, Milal al-Nihal. So we don't know. We have access to some works. And understanding a sect or a group or an ideology from its opponents is not the correct way to approach this.
Right.
We will lack objectivity in that engagement.
Mm.
And recently some works have been published about the Mu'tazila.
Yeah.
The approach generally is that Muslims,
right,
the 72 sects are Muslims.
Yeah.
And even the scholars who are deemed extreme in their ideology, they have agreement on this, like Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah. He says 72 sects are Muslims,
really?
Very clearly.
Really?
Except fringe elements and very extreme sects.
Hmm.
So they are Muslims. However, they criticized the methodology. But it's very interesting to note, that's why this ikhtilaf, regulating, they engaged with them. They cherished it.
Really?
Who doesn't, from the mufassirun, the mainstream mufassirun, who does not use the book of Imam al-Zamakhshari, Al-Kashaf?
He's Mu'tazila?
He's a Mu'tazila.
Really?
Shaykh al-Mu'tazila. And he would take pride in that.
Yeah.
It's very famous when Imam Zamakhshari would visit a person and knock on the door. And he would introduce himself. If the person would ask who is there, he would say Sheikh al-Mu'tazila. I'm the Sheikh of Mu'tazila.
Yes.
So they accept it. And we can learn from Mu'tazila in many matters.
Yeah.
So we can learn from them. Like for example, it's very famous about Mu'tazila that they reject the Sunnah. Right? But the book of Al-Imam al-Balkhi, famous Mu'tazili, was published recently about the riwayah, the hadith. In that, he endorses Khabar Ahad.
Okay.
And it's very interesting to see the Mu'tazili influence on the Hanafi hadith terminology. Because Hanafis have extra conditions. They disagree in the conditions with the majority. Mm-hmm. So Hanafis were influenced by the Mu'tazila in their hadith terminology. And it's really clear. And Mu'tazila were influenced by some Imam Ash-Shafi, the work of Shafi. So you see influence.
Yeah.
They're benefiting from each other. And in our times, we're fighting on their names.
Yeah.
This is a problem. So yes, we have to maintain the mainstream. We have to maintain the usul. We have to maintain the qat'iyat, al-kulliyat, the higher objectives, usul, principles of religion. But at the same time, we can engage. And I see great diversity in our legacy, wallahi.
Yeah.
I sometimes listen to Shia scholars as well.
Mm.
I don't have any problem in that.
Mm.
We should learn. That's why I said we should learn from the West. See yes. The political divide.
Yes.
Left and right.
Yes.
They engage. We lack this engagement.
Mm.
Because we have lost the catalyst, the push.
Yeah, so this is really, really interesting because there is this movement in the Ummah to reunite the Muslims. And that's a great, great plan, right? And one idea is that we need to have a coherent state, a government with a clear constitution that's going to inevitably adopt a madhab or a way of thinking. You're effectively arguing this would be out of sync with the Islamic Ummah in the past because we never really had a situation where you had a centralized system and is the Islamic fiqh was applied centrally from central government. Am I reading your points correctly here?
We had some Khulafa did that.
Ah.
And we know that the Hanafi madhab was implemented in the Abbasid
Ottoman
Khilafah.
And in the Ottoman.
In the Uthmani Khilafah as well.
Yeah.
We had that.
Yeah.
And we can do that again.
Hmm.
Uniting politically.
Yes.
Creating a political system, uniting politically. We can do that. And it would be another experience. We can learn from the experience.
Mm.
But I quoted the scholars. The scholarship never accepted that.
Ah.
So I think we should focus on the higher principles, higher goals, raison d'etre, as I said.
So we unify on the big matters.
We unify on the big matters and leave the diversity in the branches. Leave it.
But can
learn
I,
from it.
Yeah, so there is, I'll give you another opinion, another point. So again, I have a lot of friends who say to me that one of the symbols of our disunity is the moon sighting issue. So we have many communities, even in the West, for example, in Britain, you would have multiple, maybe sometimes free Ramadan beginnings or free Eids would be evident in a single community because they follow different methodologies to come to a conclusion about moon sighting. Some follow scientific moon sighting evidence. Some follow the sighting. Some there are many many methods. Is it correct for the sake of unity to try to get all of these diverse opinions to follow one opinion?
I don't think it is correct.
Really?
Because this ikhtilaf, in this example, in this mas'ala, for example, is based on the texts.
Ah.
We have texts in that. We have the hadith of Sahih Muslim.
Yes.
About the difference in matala. If Abdullah ibn Abbas did not do it, radiyallahu anhuma, why should we do it? Leave it. We should unite on the purpose of Eid. What is the purpose of Eid?
Okay, yes.
We miss that. This is the reductionism.
Yeah.
We focus on the masail. How to celebrate our Eid. When to celebrate our Eid. What is the purpose of Eid?
Mm.
What is the purpose of extra takbirat?
Yes.
In the prayers of Eid. Praising Allah. What does it mean? So the unity is good. But we have to define these terms. Brother Jalal, we have to define these terms in a profound manner. We have to theorize for the Ummah. Yeah. This is what we lack. West has been theorizing from its renaissance. We had great minds in the past. Now we have fallen into reductionism.
Yeah.
So we must define unity. It should not be cosmetic.
Yeah.
It should not be unity, superficial unity.
Yeah.
We have to unite in thought. And this thought also should be defined. I said kulliyat. Focus on kulliyat.
Mm-hmm.
Because we are Muslims. We believe in wahi. This is the khayriya we have in the ummah. Khayr, yani kuntum khayra ummatin. Khayriya is in the wahi. Yeah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called this wahi khayr, mm-hmm. in another verse.
Yeah.
So understanding this khayr and presenting it to the mankind with its diversity is important.
Yeah.
Can I'll tell you a very interesting
please.
Point.
Yeah.
The text, the nature of the texts.
Mm.
Why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala select the last and final messenger from the Arabs?
Yes.
The nature of Arabic language. Arabic language is very vast, diverse.
Gee.
Like Imam al-Shafi'i rahimullah, he says, لا يحيط بها إلا نبي. No one can encompass the Arabic language with its diversity and intricacies except a prophet. It's diverse.
Yes.
So we have this mas'ala which is discussed about the non-Arabic terminology or words in the Quran. Mm. So one answer to that is that the non, like Ibrahim, al-mamnu min al-sarf, we call this in grammar. One answer to this is that perhaps this came from, because the Semitic languages, they share many things. I heard a scholar saying, a contemporary scholar from Morocco, he said, al-ibriyatu ukhtu al-arabiyya. Hebrew is sister of Arabic.
Mm.
So the diversity in the text, which you claim, and this is the khayriya we have. Without wahi, we are nothing. Mm. This is the khayriya. And Imam al-Shatibi, a great legal mind of the ummah,
yeah.
rahimahullah. And his focus was also kulliyat. The higher objectives of law, the higher objectives of language.
Maqasid.
Maqasid.
Yeah.
But maqasid in law, maqasid in language.
Mm.
He wrote a great commentary on Alfiya, the
famous. Really?
But in that, he did not discuss the... He talked about furu, but his aim was focusing on kulliyat. And he wanted to compile a work about nafsiya, kulliyat of tasawuf.
Okay.
But he was not able to do that. He says a very interesting thing in Al-Muwafaqat, the great legal work of Shatibi. He says, the Arabic words are of different types. We know that. The category of an-nas, nas in Arabic can have a general meaning, text, the ayah of Quran, the hadith.
Okay. Yeah.
But this is technically, it means a word which has only one meaning.
Mm.
It's definitive. He says in the Quran, in our texts, primarily the Quran and the hadith, an-nasu imma ma'dumun wa imma nadir. This nas category, a word which has only one meaning, is either non-existent or rare.
Really?
So this shows the diversity in the text itself. How can we should cherish diversity? Because the wahi is diverse. And the practice of the Prophet, as I said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. We have this famous hadith of Banu Qurayza. And this is happening in battle, warfare.
Yeah, explain the hadith to us.
The famous hadith recorded by Imam al-Bukhari and others, after the Battle of Ahzab, warfare, the Prophet is teaching the Ummah the principles of civilization,
mm-hmm.
how to engage, how to understand things.
Right.
Banu Qurayza is the Jewish tribe which practiced treachery against the Prophet ﷺ. Yes. I will not go into the story.
Yeah.
The hadith says the Prophet ﷺ said to the Sahaba, لا يصلين أحدكم إلا في بني قريظة. Al-Asra illa fi Bani Qurayza. No one from you should pray Asr except when you reach the fortresses of Bani Qurayza.
So this, he's sending...
This is the hadith.
He's sending the battle group to Bani Qurayza.
Yeah, to because they breached the agreement. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. But the point here is, he did not explain it. He said, you pray Asr, you have to reach the fortresses of Bani Qurayza.
Okay.
Now the time of Asr came, while they were going there and they, in the middle of the journey, what should they do?
Mm-hmm.
Quran, the principle says, pray on time.
Yes.
كتابا موقوتا. أصر pray on time. Did this, the Sahaba disagreed. One jama'ah, they said, we will pray when we reach Banu Qurayza, the fortresses of Banu Qurayza. Even if that means praying after Isha, we don't care. Because the Prophet ﷺ, we will stick to the literal meaning,
right,
to the letter of the law.
Right. So they may miss the salah, but they will stick with
letter
the,
of the
command. Okay.
Command.
Yes.
Letter of the apparent meaning.
Yes.
Another group, they said, no, the Prophet did not mean this.
Mm.
Now, this is going into the spirit of the law. Let's apply our understanding. The Prophet was not focusing on Salatul Asr. The Prophet meant we should reach Banu Qurayza quickly before they do something which harms us.
So make haste.
Haste, reach there quickly.
Right.
So he did not mean that. We should pray now because we stick to the asal of the Quran.
Mm-hmm.
Now they applied ijtihad. This is the first instance of ijtihad practiced by the Sahaba. When the news reached the Prophet ﷺ, the Prophet did not rebuke anyone. Mm-hmm. The Prophet could have said, you're right and you're wrong. He did not. He acknowledged. And this is happening in the battle. The Prophet is teaching the Sahaba principles of understanding.
Right.
Diversity, importance of diversity.
That's very, very interesting. So that then leads to the discussion about the ethics or the adab of the way in which we disagree. So again, today, we often have major disagreements based on our fiqhi opinion and we fall out. I mean, on social media, you will notice that people often fall out with one another based on these fiqhi disagreements, right? So did the scholars delineate what the appropriate adab should be when we have differences of opinion?
We have a whole genre, a particular genre of literature in this masala.
Really?
The adab manuals about ikhtilaf.
Books on ikhtilaf, really?
Books. And the scholars, they discuss this in the science of usul al-fiqh, when they talked about ijtihad and ikhtilaf, how to disagree.
Yes.
We cannot go into the details. However, sure, we can say that it revolves around the classification of disagreement.
Right.
We should not disagree in the principles of Islam. And even if we disagree, how to engage with it.
Right.
For example, the muhaddithun, they differentiate between in bid'ah, innovation, clear innovation. Mm. Narrator is an innovator. Mm. Should we accept his narration or not?
Mm.
They engage. A modern Muslim would say, how come? We reject him. He's maybe a kafir. We don't accept it.
Mm.
The muhaddithun, they say, no, we will see. Is he a caller to his innovation or not?
Mm.
If he calls to his innovation, we will not accept his narration.
So like if he's a public...
Yeah, he's public.
Right.
If he preaches towards
uh-huh, uh-huh.
But if this bid'ah, and it's established bid'ah,
mm,
and there are principles for that, is... specific with him. He's not a caller to his bid'ah.
Yes.
We will accept his narration. And Imam al-Bukhari accepted.
Really?
So the classification of ikhtilaf. We should not disagree in definitive matters. Al-ma'lum fi dini bid-darura, they call it.
Mm.
The matters which are known in our religion by necessity.
Yes.
And in fact, the darura term is from logic.
Yes.
And common Muslims don't realize it.
Really?
Classifying knowledge into daruri and nadari is from logic.
Darura,
so everyone,
necessity.
Necessity, okay. Definitive.
Yeah, yeah.
Like salah is obligatory, zina is haram. Mm. Basic ibadat, rituals, public life, culture, we have basic ahkam in that.
Mm-hmm.
We should not disagree.
Yes.
And other areas, we should disagree. The question is not about should we or should not. We should, because diversity.
Yes.
We should cultivate it and produce. See, the four madhahib, the great madhahib, we produced in aqidah, in fiqh, in language.
Mm.
If they had never disagreed, or disagreement, if they had not taken it as a principle, they would never they would never produce such a legacy,
yeah,
a turaf.
Sheikh, we have, and forgive me for my oversimplification here, but we have in our Islamic culture, we have mushtahideen, we have mushtahids, and we have muqallid, you know, people who follow and people who derive the jurisprudence, you know, the scholars who derive the jurisprudence. Now, I often wonder whether it is the responsibility of the muqallid, so like myself, who, you know, my Islamic learning is very rudimentary. I would never be able to, or not never is the wrong word. I'm not able to derive the ruling from the text. Would it be possible for me to disagree with someone on a matter of fiqh, even if I can't derive that opinion myself? Or should I stay silent on a matter if someone, for example, said, well, this is my opinion. Am I allowed to engage with them and debate with them about their opinion? Or is that a useless activity for me as a muqallid?
Before we answer this question, we have to understand the classification.
Please.
Mujtahid and muqallid.
Yes.
Yani mujtahid is a Muslim scholar who practices ijtihad.
Okay.
Now, we cannot go into the details.
Yeah.
It will take time. But generally speaking, what mujtahid does is he applies his usul. He has principles of extracting the ahkam from the book of Allah and sunnah of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Yeah.
And we have, the scholars have talked about the conditions of mujtahid. So we can summarize these conditions or the area of a mujtahid into three. Mm. We can say a mujtahid engages with the texts.
Right.
He has methodology to understand the texts. And he knows all the tools required in that process.
Yes.
A mujtahid knows the reality in which he lives.
Yeah.
And this is very important. Because in our times, we are disconnected from the reality. So Western social sciences come in.
Uh-huh.
A mujtahid of our times, if he does not know Western social sciences, his ijtihad will not be accepted, in my opinion.
Really?
He must know the reality we're living in. Mm. Number three, he must have actually practiced ijtihad, implemented.
Uh-huh.
So, and a muqallid is a Muslim who follows a mujtahid.
Right.
Particularly if the ijtihad of a particular specific mujtahid has turned into a legal system. The Hanafi madhab is not only ijtihad of Imam Abu Hanifa or Shafi'i or the four schools.
Yeah.
It has turned into a legal system nurtured by great legal minds.
So
for
collective
madhab,
really.
It's a collective madhab. That's why you, technically speaking, sometimes an opinion in Shafi'i madhab is not the opinion of the Imam.
Uh-huh.
This is very interesting.
Yeah.
So a muqallid should follow a mujtahid in principle.
True.
But we're living in times of information explosion.
Yes.
Knowledge is everywhere.
Yeah.
And this is from the signs of the last day. The Prophet ﷺ said, and yakthur al-qalam in some narrations.
Yes.
The pen or the information will be everywhere. So a muqallid can raise himself.
Right.
Discuss, debate. We should do that. That's why al-munadhara, we talked about debate.
Mm.
The ilm of munadhara. Again, this has to do with the diversity, ikhtilaf. Munadhara, al-jadal. The science of argumentation was always connected with usul al-fiqh,
right,
with our legacy.
Yes.
When discussing about the knowledge methodologies adopted in the eastern part of the Muslim world and the western part of the Muslim world, they say the eastern part was more profound. The methodology was better because they practiced the method of munadhara.
Of debating.
Debate.
Really.
So munadhara is also connected with this. Yes, we can do that. It's not a problem. But when it comes to practically applying your deen, you have to pray five times. You have to give zakah. You have to engage in dealings, jihad, public life, political life. You must have a valid ijtihad.
Yes.
You cannot just engage with the texts without knowing the methodology.
Yeah.
So a muqallid can raise himself. That's why we have a middle category, which was proposed, I think, it needs more research. It was proposed by some scholars in the subcontinent. They say, muttabi', a follower, between muqallid and mujtahid, who has been raised a bit, he can understand the evidences, he can engage. But his engagement must be defined. The area must be defined so that it doesn't become intellectual anarchy.
Yeah. So that's very interesting. So you can be a muqallid, a follower, yet raise yourself to a level where you can appreciate how fiqh opinion have been derived, and so you can engage in discussions about those opinions. Okay, that's a very good
I want to add another
Please.
Point, which is beneficial in creating Islamic civilization in our age.
Right. Yani,
engaging in the discussion about opinions. Better than that, and more important than that, is to engage with and understand how the scholars extracted those opinions and engaging with the methodology, right, so that it can enlighten our minds, so that we can learn how they used to think. We have lost this thinking process.
Yeah.
So it's not only about, let's sit and discuss about the four madhahib, like in prayer, for example.
Yeah.
We have Eid al-Adha coming.
Yeah.
So should it be 6 takbirat or 12 takbirat? Let's discuss hadith from both sides, opinions. This is good, okay. But again, reductionist method. Let's talk about how, what are the principles they used? The principles of language, the aqli principles, rational principles they used. The principles based on Quran and Sunnah. How did they think? What are the ilal? What are the reasons behind adopting a particular opinion? So that eventually we have to pray Eid al-Adha, Salatul Eid, and it will be either 6 or whatever. But this will enhance our thinking. We'll be able to think and produce mujtahideen in our times. This is our problem. We're not thinking anymore.
So I wanted to ask you about that, because do we really have mujtahideen in our times? I mean, you know, we often have scholars, very reputable, good scholars, but they tend to echo the opinions of the former madhahib or, you know, some very notable scholars of the past. Do we really have these level of independent thinkers who are able to derive hukm from the text today?
Again, this will depend on how we define a mujtahid.
Okay.
If you define a mujtahid in a reductionist manner, again, because we're experiencing reductionist thinking in everything.
Yeah.
If you define mujtahid as a person who knows four madhahib, he knows the usul, he has excelled Arabic language, we have. Maybe we have a minority of these scholars, but we have. But if a mujtahid is a polymath, a great scholar who fulfills these conditions, let's take two conditions only. Number one, who understands the texts in a profound manner. He has usul of understanding the texts and understanding the reality. Do we really have scholars who understand the reality?
Right.
I don't think so. But we can have in our times, if the reality has become so complex and big, we can practice tajazzu' al-ijtihad. We can break ijtihad. Yani, this is possible. Scholars have talked about it.
Explain that to me.
Tajazzu' al-ijtihad is when we have a bench of scholars. We have an institution.
Right.
They sit together.
Yes.
They are from different areas of expertise.
Yeah.
They sit together and engage, understand the reality, and come up with a solution. So we can divide it into areas.
Yes.
Because the reality, in my opinion, has become too complex.
Do you think AI, artificial intelligence, could one day replace a mujtahid?
Wallahu a'lam. I don't know. But maybe yes. I don't think it will replace a mujtahid, because it depends on how AI works. I'm not an expert in this field, but the creative imagination of a human being can never be replaced. Wallahu a'lam. Because this is unique with a human being.
Yes.
That's why when logicians define a human being,
yeah,
what do they say? They say, haywanun natiq. He's a haywan, animal, but natiq. Natiq. Natiq, he refers to aql. So this faculty of intellect and using it and the creativity Allah has kept in it is unique.
I'm very sorry, I'm moving away from our central topic of unity and disunity today, but I find what you're saying very fascinating. Can I ask a question about mujtahideen today? If a mujtahid came along and said, I'm going to differ from all of the established madhahib, I'm going to differ with the opinions of the majority of the scholars, but here's my rationale. Here's what I believe is a new fiqh on salah, or fiqh on zakah, or fiqh on mu'amalat, on transactions. Would we reject such a person, or should we embrace such a person?
Again, it depends on how we define ijtihad. Coming back to the definitions, because ijtihad or mujtahidun are of two types.
Yeah.
This is very famous in our thought. Mujtahid mutlaq and muqayyad. Mujtahid mutlaq is a mujtahid who has his own usul.
Right.
So this means new usul. Can we have new usul? I don't think so, personally. And the scholars who talked about closing the gates of ijtihad, some of them were muhaddithun and great jurists like Imam Ibn Salah. He is from the early scholars who talked about closing the gates of ijtihad. And what they meant was, and this is an interpretation, it can have other interpretations.
Yeah.
They meant closing the gates of mujtahid mutlaq because they consider it a marhala, a stage which has ended.
Right.
So for example,
this is the absolute mujtahid who develops their own usul. They felt that stage was over.
Now, develops is a really tricky word. Because tadween, we have the term tadween. The usul were already there in the book of Allah, sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, practice of the sahaba.
Yes.
They creatively engaged with these usul and codified it,
yes.
We can say.
Yeah.
So for example, we cannot disagree with grammar, can we?
Yeah.
Alhamdulillahi. If you say, I will not read it as lillahi, why kasra? You cannot. Because this was a marhala, grammar has been codified.
Right.
So, if the stage has ended, now what we have is ijtihad in the light of the usul which have been codified. Okay, but there is difference between al-imkan al-aqli and the actual possibility.
Yeah.
Yeah. Something is possible aqlan, rationally, but does it happen? So we can embrace if we have a scholar who comes with new usul, but we will not accept him without judging him. He has to give strong evidences because this is a religion of evidence. So imkan al-aqli is possible. Rationally, it's possible. But wuku, does it actually happen? I don't think so.
Sheikh Shoaib, I know we've spoken a lot today about the jurisprudence differences that exist within the Muslims. And that's primarily because you're an Islamic scholar, and I would really appreciate your views on this. But of course, many Muslims today are not disunified necessarily by their Islamic opinions. They're unified by political systems. They're unified by ethnicity, by nationality. Can you shed some light on what Islam says about these sorts of divisions, in particular nationalism and ethnic divisions that seem to divide the ummah in a very big way today?
Islam appreciates, again, the diversity.
Okay.
We're talking about the diversity. Islam appreciates ethnicities, different nations.
Yeah.
Maybe not nationalism as an ideology.
Okay.
Different races.
Yes.
And as I said, we have al-urf as a principle, evidence of law.
Custom.
Appreciating the custom of different peoples. And it is used as a tool of interpretation.
Yeah.
In the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he himself appreciated the different divisions. And the divide was really intrinsic. Division into tribes, ethnicities, in the Arabian Peninsula.
Did the Prophet work to dismantle the tribes?
No, he did not dismantle. Oh. He engaged.
Okay.
Cultivated it.
Yes.
So we have Al-Muhajirun, Al-Ansar. Why do you think in the battle of the trench, the Prophet ﷺ attributed Salman al-Farsi to himself when he suggested this great plot? Salman is Persian. He attributed, the Prophet ﷺ said, Salmanu minna ahlul bayt, which means ahlul bayt, the family of the Prophet, has value as a tribe.
Yes.
And after the Prophet ﷺ, the idea of Quraysh, Khulafa being from Quraysh, and as I said, Islamic civilization, it spread across the spectrum, engaged everyone.
Yeah.
So I don't think we have problem of racism as a hurdle. We may have some manifestations, but this problem depends on primarily the identity. Yani, identity of a human being, is it intrinsic to his nature or a construct? We don't have any identity in the modern world.
Mm-hmm.
In the first place, how will we disagree on our identities? If we had, the Ummah had diverse identities and then we were disagreeing, it would be logical, but we don't have. we have to search for that identity. So the Prophet ﷺ, in the battles also, he would maintain this division of Muhajirun and Ansar. This is very famous. He did not dismantle it. We don't need to dismantle it. It is in the nature of human beings. It cannot be dismantled. And the Qabaliyya, Qawmiyya, which the Prophet ﷺ criticized in the Ahadith, is when you turn it into something which damages your worldview. So what we said is, we have all these constructs, divisions, diversity. But if we discover a higher principle, it will dissolve everything. Right. If we don't have this higher principle, raison d'etre, a vision, a mission, we will not be able to dissolve.
So what I'm getting from you is that, you know, a creative ummah will harness these divisions, in inverted commas, and use them for good according to an Islamic mission, rather than try to dismantle these. Often we find, especially if this is in the West, we find that many second generation, third generation Muslims say that the big problem in the Muslim ummah is our cultural differences. You know, we have these cultures, and they're inherited from our previous generations, and these cultures, they cause divisions between us. Now, they may cause divisions, but your argument is that Islam did not come to eradicate those cultures. Is that a fair assumption?
Exactly. Okay. We may have some cultural practices
which are problems
we go against Islam.
Yes.
But Islam, when it entered different areas and nations, it Islamized the cultures.
Yeah.
Islamized, if I can use, this is a philosophical term, pretty modern, used by some great Muslim thinkers. Islamized language, Islamized cultures, Islamized thinking patterns of those people, particularly the nations who they had different cultural baggage. The Romans, the Persians, Indian subcontinent, the Malay world. So Islam Islamizes, does not eradicate, does not destroy. So this is a very important matter, which we must understand.
There is also a discussion about an opinion in the Muslim Ummah that we can never really recover our position ever again. Like, we're doomed to disunity. Our situation now is like the Greek civilization, a once amazing empire civilization. Today, you know, Greece is not, it's a failed economy for a long period of time. It's managed its decline, and now it's just an ordinary nation state. Is that type of thinking problematic? And how do we remove or extricate ourselves from that way of thinking?
Yes, this is not the appropriate way of thinking, according in the Islamic perspective. As I said, in my opinion, we are not disunited. We lack something higher by which we can dissolve these divisions, or we can creatively engage with these divisions.
Yes.
So we talked about theorizing. We don't have the mujtahidun who can theorize for us.
Yeah.
Create an economic system based on Islamic principles, a political system. So we are at the receiving end. This is our problem.
Yes.
We are lost. If I can use Arabic terminology, because this is connected with our worldview. Terminology is important. The Ummah is undergoing three conditions. Ikhtibar, test for its survival in the modern challenges, the modern reality. Al-ikhtimar, literally fermentation. And this is something positive. Yani we have the nabidh, the date juice. It becomes into khamr.
Yes.
Haram.
Yes.
The juice is halal. Khamr is haram. And then the same thing turns into vinegar, which is also halal.
Yes.
Something beneficial.
Yeah.
The ummah is in the middle, yani, if we use a philosophical construct.
Yes.
Ikhtimar. Some scholars have used it. I'm picking from there. Ikhtimar.
Yani, fermenting.
fermentation.
Yes.
Brewing.
Yes.
Preparing.
Yes. Okay.
And it depends how we engage.
Yeah.
And a T, intellectual wandering. Mm-hmm. This term has been used with the greatest ummah before us, Banu Israel.
Right.
40 sana, 40 years, yatihuna fil ard. Lost. They were lost in the desert. Lost in what? Does it mean in the desert they didn't have any culture? They had. They had families. They had kids, generations.
Yeah.
Everything was in place. Perhaps a difficult life in the desert. They were lost in their mission. When they left, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala delivered them from the slavery of Fir'aun. Not to live in the desert, but for a mission to reach the promised land. Yeah. They lost that sense of togetherness. Mm-hmm. They lost that raison d'etre. And yet 40 years until the old generation was replaced with the new generation.
Right.
We are undergoing the same intellectual T, we can call it in Arabic.
Mm.
Ikhtibar, ikhtimar, and T. This defines, in my opinion, the present condition of the ummah.
You seem to be very hopeful about our present situation, but everyone you speak to, or most people I speak to, would say, you know, we are in the worst place we can ever be as an ummah and as a civilization. Contrast, explain that to me. Why do I get from you? Whenever I ask you a tricky question, your response is actually quite positive. I'm trying to find any negativity in your responses. I explain your worldview and where this is coming from.
I don't agree with this thinking. Yeah, we are living in challenging times. Ummah is weak.
Yeah.
But if we compare, if you read the history, the only difference is that those times were not recorded. Now everything is recorded, history. The Mongols, the sack of Baghdad, the tension between the Sahaba, the battles. What can be worse? And I'm hopeful because we're believers. And if you understand the Sunan of Allah, the divine patterns of Allah and the patterns of history, particularly our own history based on our own worldview, we'll always have hope. See, for example, we have this hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ made dua to Allah. Yeah. Three duas. Two were accepted, one was rejected. Famous hadith. He said, he made dua, oh Allah, don't destroy this ummah like the destruction of the previous nations.
Yes.
A complete annihilation, destruction.
Yeah.
Don't destroy them by gharak, by drowning them. Like the flood of Nuh alayhi salam.
Yeah.
And don't create discord and disunity amongst them.
Mm-hmm.
Allah accepted the two, rejected the third.
Okay.
Why did Allah reject the third? Famous hadith.
Yeah.
Disunity is important.
Ah.
Until the destruction is perfected, we cannot rise. I remember a couplet of the great poet and philosopher of the East, Muhammad Iqbal. He says, in Urdu, he says, Zalzale se kohodar urte hai manande sahab. The earthquake causes complete destruction. And to understand the rise and fall of civilizations, this is very deep. He says, like earthquake destroys kohodar. It destroys the mountains, it destroys everything. It turns them into clouds. Complete destruction. Zalzale se vadiyon mein taza chashme. But the same earthquakes, they cause new valleys with fresh streams. So I think this is, we should be more hopeful because we have reached a point where we will rise again.
Inshallah.
Until you fall, you cannot rise. So he says, Taza Cheshme, the fresh streams will flow.
Mm-hmm.
And after that he says, Har ta'mire nau ko lazim hai takhrib e tamam. For every new construction necessitates complete and perfect destruction. Until it happens, and this is an ideology, we can disagree about the details. Hai isi se mushkilate zindagi ki kushoot. All problems of zindagi, yani the civilizational problems, this is the hal, yani this is the solution. That you understand this matter. And this applies to individuals, this applies to civilizations. So this is a very deep couplet. So I'm hopeful that Ummah will rise. And we believe the Prophet has given us the good news. However, we should only understand to engage, how to understand the reality around us, how to rise, work according to our capabilities, dissolve these small divisions and differences. Like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, فَرْعُهَا فِي السَّمَاءِ, yani the roots must be firm. If we have a raison d'etre, we have a principle, we have the higher goals, we have the vision, these things will remain there. Every civilization has. So I'm always hopeful. But it does not mean that we should not reflect on our weaknesses. We should reflect. We should introspect.
Yes.
Introspection is also intrinsic to every civilization.
I would like to raise one last point. It's been fascinating, you know, your responses today. And I've learned so much from how you've responded to my questions. There is, again, an opinion that our problems are so great, it can only really be resolved by Imam Mahdi, by a leader who is going to unify us. And until then, we are really destined, you know, to manage our decline. I mean, how would you respond to that type of understanding?
This misunderstanding is based on missing the correct understanding of the term change.
Mm-hmm.
Change is not an incident. Change is a process. And when we reflect on the Nusus, the texts about Imam al-Mahdi, most of these texts, they talk about the battle, the political role. So according to my personal opinion, he will be a political leader. It would be maybe a culmination of the authority of the Ummah.
Mm.
But there is nowhere in Quran and Sunnah that we cannot rise before that. We will not have any upliftment of the Ummah before that. I don't know. So, an Imam al-Mahdi, his coming and the role of the second coming of Isa alayhi salam, this is in our texts and mutawatir, narrated. But before that, we have texts which speak about Khilafah, which speak about the rise of the Ummah. We must appreciate those texts also. We must understand all these texts together. So I don't think that before Imam, this is basically, again, a pessimistic engagement with the matters of the Ummah.
So
we wait for a person to come and change our situation. And this person, when he will come in the juncture when the Ummah has already changed in many matters. Because change does not come by only political authority. We have a leader. For example, if we have the best leader now, loyal to Islam, like the Sahaba, and he takes the position the leader in any country, what will he change? The economic systems are there, the political, it will take time. So I don't think the change will happen on ground and at the top level as well.
So we must be optimistic. Jazakallah khair very much for your time today, Shaykh.
Barakallahu feekum. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept our efforts and grant us sincerity.
Amen.
And make all these engagements fruitful, inshallah.
And we must invite you back to talk about Iqbal more, I think.
Inshallah. Inshallah. If Allah permits, we will, inshallah.
Inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
Please remember to subscribe to our social media and YouTube channels and head over to our website thinkingmuslim.com to sign up to my weekly newsletter. Jazakallah khair.
If you're looking for plump lips that last, you need to know about Juvederm lip fillers. With Juvederm Volbella XC and Juvederm Ultra XC, your lip look, whether it's subtle or bold, can last up to 1 full year with optimal treatment and no additional maintenance. Find a licensed specialist and see if it's right for you at Juvederm.com today. That's Juvederm.com. Add fullness to lips in adults over 21 with Juvederm Volbella XC or Juvederm Ultra XC. Do not use if you have severe allergies or a history of severe allergic reactions, or if you're allergic to lidocaine or the proteins used in Juvederm. Tell your doctor if you have a history of scarring or taking medicines that decrease the body's immune response or that can prolong bleeding. Common side effects include injection site redness, swelling, pain, tenderness, firmness, lumps, bumps, bruising, discoloration, or itching. As with all fillers, there's a rare risk of unintentional injection into a blood vessel, which can cause vision abnormalities, blindness, stroke, temporary scabs, or scarring. For full important safety information, visit Juvederm.com.
Hey, it's Paige DeSorbo from Giggly Squad. High quality fashion without the price tag. Say hello to Quince. I'm snagging high-end essentials like cozy cashmere sweaters, sleek leather jackets, fine jewelry, and so much more. With Quince being 50 to 80% less than similar brands. And they partner with factories that prioritize safe, ethical, and responsible manufacturing. I love that. Luxury quality within reach. Go to quince.com/style to get free shipping and 365-day returns on your next order. quince.com/style.
Hi, I'm Daniel, founder of Pretty Litter. Did you know cats tend to hide symptoms of sickness and pain? I learned this the hard way after losing my cat, Gingy. So I created Pretty Litter, a health monitoring litter that helps detect early signs of illness by changing colors, saving you money and potentially your cat's life. Pretty Litter is veterinarian developed, and it's the easiest way to keep tabs on your fur baby's health right at home.
Go to prettylitter.com and use code ACAST for 20% off your first order and a free cat toy. Terms and conditions apply. See site for details.